defend them from any intruder who might cause mayhem or potential physical harm. Well, the investigation has further revealed, as we now know, that the sheriff's deputy assigned to watch over the students and staff remained outside the school while Nicholas Cruz, who had entered the school building, apparently pulled the fire alarm to lure students out of the supposed safety of their classrooms and into the range of the AR-15 assault rifle that he used to premeditatedly murder 17 of the defenseless students and injure many others. For what to us should now be obvious reasons, the deputy has resigned his position and is under the kind of scrutiny that, you know what, I don't think anyone, no one would ever want to be under on the worst day of their life, facing a future that is undoubtedly open to what is minimally bound to be the defamation of his character, and I would guess at this point make him certainly vulnerable to utter disparagement regarding any commitment that he might claim to have had to protect and safeguard those under his care, whether his claims are real or not. This gentleman is going to have to live the remainder of his life regretting that at a time when he was most needed by the community that was counting on him to just simply carry out his leadership responsibilities, apparently he went into self-protective mode and supposedly made himself unavailable for whatever reason. And countless people have suffered and will continue to grieve because of his serious failure. And he will be incessantly tormented over the humiliation of the worst fiasco of his career. You know something? In this 21st century in which you and I live, with all of the distractions of life, culture, and society, we face the danger of failing to see a spiritual correlation to what happened in Parkland, Florida, and what could, God forbid, but what could happen within the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to explain that by saying this. Throughout our country, there's an incredibly great need for faithful, stand-in-the-gap kind of men and women, leader, servants of Christ, to be gospel-centered, to be scripture-oriented, prepared by the Spirit of God, to take a stand on behalf of Christ within His church, but most of all, out in this sin-darkened world at large. In other words, if I understand Scripture correctly, God has graciously appointed and anointed leaders within the church to not only give doctrinal and spiritual guidance and protection to His children, but also to model the diligent and conscientious busyness of spreading the gospel, which is designed by God to challenge the rest of us within the body of Christ, to be about our Father's business and to not be mere uninvolved observers. In other words, every member of the body must function, or the body is not what it is supposed to be, nor will it be doing what it is supposed to be doing. At one point in his ministry, and we find this in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the believers at Ephesus that eventually a time would come when they would be attacked by malicious intruders, savage wolves, as he called them, like gate crashers intent on attacking the innocent would come in, and they would not spare the flock of God, just as the intruders into our public schools in recent years have not spared the innocent students whom they've killed or injured. Those savage wolves, Paul said, will want as many casualties as they can possibly generate. And for sure, they're going to want to stifle the spreading of the gospel. They will want to drive wedges of hate and indifference into the community of believers so that the church becomes more like a WWE WrestleMania cage of arrogant people who are fighting each other rather than being a selfless, cohesive army that is united for spiritual warfare to reach the world for Christ. And as I recently commented in our small group study on the book of Acts, God expects His children to be so confident in Him that, guess what? In any crisis, they are the ones who are reliable. And that means minimally that the Word of God is residing within them richly. In other words, it's informing and enlightening their minds, their hearts, and their entire lives. But it also means that in humble obedience to God and to His Word, they are suitably armed and fully prepared to engage in spiritual warfare, and certainly not to retreat or fail to show up and enter the battle for whatever reason they might think of. I'm so grateful that as the gospel of Christ spreads and the followers of Christ begin to grow in their new Christian community, the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the Word of God, reveals to them and certainly to the rest of us the beauty of a functioning body. We've all grown to highly value, for example, any descriptive explanation of the human body that emphasizes the important function or role of each individual member of that body. Our youngest grandson, Aaron, I didn't know he was going to be here this morning, but from the time he could communicate, and whenever he would sit in our laps unhindered by other childish activities, he would look up at either Grandma or me and say, "Tell me about my body. What do I have? Why do we have fingernails and eyebrows and hair on our arms?" And on, endless questions. And we would start with either the toes of the head and begin to describe the unique and special function of each part and how each member interrelated with the others. And in those days, both Graham and I would talk about that as we would review it later on in the day. We often said that one day he's perhaps going to be a medical doctor. Things may have changed. I don't know. I think he wants to play soccer and football and about 9 other things right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. And then in one simple statement, Paul takes that physical example of the human body with its many parts, and he compares it to the spiritual body by simply saying, so it is with Christ. So it is with Christ. The human body is not made up of one part, but of many. The human body is not one big eye just rolling around all over the place scaring people. Nor is it one big hand with 5 obtrusive fingers reaching out always looking for someone to touch or grab. That would be sort of frightening as well. Paul then, however, portrays the absurdity of schism or jealousy within the human body by asking this question. He said, well, if the foot should say, hey, if I can't be a hand, then frankly, I'm out of here. I'm not going to be a part of this body. Would the foot then cease to be a part of the body? Or if the ear should angrily say, yo, dude, if I can't be an eye, there's no way I'm going to be part of this thing called a human body. You can count me out. Would the ear then cease to be a part of the body? Of course not. And so it is with Christ. As we saw in the message from last week, the church made up or consisting of every person who has professed faith in Christ for salvation from sin, the church, which is also appropriately called the body of Christ, has been placed in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you and I and every other child of God are supposed to shine evangelistically, if I can say it that way, as lights in what we know to be a very sin-darkened world. And at the same time, holding fast, securely grasping and hanging on to the precious and powerful word of life and holding forth, that is, speaking out that powerful and precious word of life as the real hope for a world that desperately needs forgiveness and a totally different perspective on life. In other words, they need Jesus Christ. Talk about joyful community in the gospel. So with that introduction, let's get our text today. We already know from the first few weeks of this series that Paul is writing from a prison cell in Rome. He's received a thoughtful and prayerfully given financial love gift from the church at Philippi, and he's writing to thank them, to encourage them, and to let them know that he'd like to send someone special to visit them, not only to greet them personally on his behalf, but also to bring back news of their well-being and their growth in the things of the Lord so that he too could be encouraged. So what kind of person would you want to send on such a critical mission? For sure you would want someone who's already engaged in ministry, what we would call a leader type, I would think. Someone in whom you have confidence that when the going gets tough, they're not going to stand aloof or they're not going to bail out of the conflict, but they're going to engage and do what is simply expected of them. So let's read from Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I too may be encouraged by hearing news about you. For there's no one like him who will readily demonstrate his deep concern for you. Others are busy with their own concerns, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his qualifications, that like a son working with his father, he served with me in advancing the gospel. So I hope to send him as soon as I know more about my situation. Though I am confident in the Lord that I too will be coming to see you soon. Thinking about verse 19, we should be impressed and certainly not surprised from my point of view that Paul is not passive, nor is he hesitant to let others know where his ultimate trust for resources that are needed for life and ministry, where that trust is placed. One of the many characteristics that's so outstanding with Paul is his trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus. Remember in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is what? Who? It's Christ. To die could only be gain. That's one of the most important statements of his life. He's not a one-man show out there on his own, doing his own thing, making his own decisions. Everything he does is submitted to the Lord, frisked by the Holy Spirit for his approval and ultimate implementation. That's what he means when he says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. It's another way of saying simply, the Lord willing, I'm going to send Timothy to you. It's totally up to the Lord. If you're around me very long, you will hear the phrase God willing or Lord willing very frequently. Each of us should be using that term many times every day because it's a statement to those around us or within hearing distance that we know, we are absolutely certain in our heart of hearts just exactly who the ultimate decision maker is in our lives. When we say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, that's not just a charming, succinct catchphrase that we carelessly throw around. It's the chosen rule by which we live our daily lives. So who is Timothy? To start out with, his name says a lot. His name can mean honored of God, worshiping God, valued of God. Notice the presence of God. Paul's testimony about Timothy is one that any one of us, frankly, would just love to have someone else say about us. Remember, it was Solomon in chapter 27 of Proverbs. It was Solomon who said, let another person praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else and not your own lips. Well, here's what we already know about Timothy, this young Hudson Taylor or Billy Graham or Luis Palau of his day. First of all, he had a deeply sensitive side to him that is often overlooked. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this. He says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. He may be related to Nehemiah, Judy. In Nehemiah's prayer. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I love the fact that Paul mentions Timothy's tears. Because for some reason, I don't think those tears had anything to do with him as a young man being a crybaby or angrily pouting because he didn't get the latest upgrade of Mastermind for his birthday. You get the idea that this young man had a spiritual focus that in any generation, and certainly in today's for sure, would be considered most unusual for the younger generation, and that would probably subject Timothy to some, measuring from today's standards, some pretty crude comments by non-believing people who hate God and who hate those who love God. For example, I was stunned a couple of weeks ago after Billy Graham died, to read a vicious comment that someone made that Billy Graham was, quote, a miserable hypocrite, and this person actually expressed his hope that Billy Graham would go to hell. It's unbelievable. It was really unbelievable. Someone else in the same article I was reading quoted and twisted Jesus' words from John 15:19, where Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. And then they went on to say that Billy Graham is not hated by the world, but he's loved by the world. By the admission of his own book, he's, quote, beloved and respected by the world and hailed as the world's preacher. And the author said, this alone is mark of a false teacher. Unbelievable. And I'm sure there were many other things that were stated if you look carefully. But we know Billy Graham. We know God's purpose and how he used him. The world hates God. The world hates his people. And most certainly it has utter disdain and scorn and contempt for anyone who would even dare to visually or to verbally represent him. So, like the burden of a world-renowned evangelist, was Timothy so concerned that the younger generation of his time was rushing headlong toward a Christless eternity that it drove him to tears? Was a spirit of self-focus and apathy among the youth and others, was it so evident already in the society of his day that it brought tears to his eyes just to think about how many people were wasting their lives on trivial and meaningless things? Whatever it was that produced those tears, Paul must have been there to see them from time to time and to sense the brokenness of spirit that prompted Timothy to weep, perhaps as he prayed for those around him or as he related heartbreaking stories about his young friends who were rejecting Christ and wanting nothing at all to do with Christianity. Secondly, from 2 Timothy 1, it's impressive to note that Timothy had a sincere faith. Paul said this about him. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, surely dwells in you as well. Whatever it was that he saw in Timothy, Paul couldn't conclude anything less than that Timothy had a very sincere faith. It wasn't a Sunday go to church for an hour facade that had people fawning over him as a kind of an up and coming bright light and a future star in the evangelical world, being fast tracked to a successful international career, picturing him as something that he really was not. No. Sincere refers to being without dissimulation, no hypocrisy. In other words, what you see is what you get. No masks, no disguises, no need to conceal hidden agendas or suppress some deep dominating double-mindedness. There's no whitewashing cover-up with this young man, and I love that about him and about his sincere faith. His commitment, clear commitment to Christ and to his mentor Paul, was never doubtful, never debatable, and never ever up for grabs. And I'm guessing Timothy's unflinching, unhypocritical faith would have stood in bold contrast to the insincerity of other less committed men who, for whatever reason, had already deserted Paul. Moving along, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. Obviously, Paul saw in Timothy a deep respect for his mother and grandmother, an appreciation and admiration for them that went way beyond the norm for young people, perhaps even in that day and age. Why wouldn't Timothy be in awe of them? These faithful women of God had been careful to model Christ-likeness for him. And from the time he was little, they had tutored him in biblical principles, educating him in the available scriptures and training him in the way that he should go for the glory of God. From anyone's perspective, this was a highly unusual young man whom Paul was immediately drawn to. And I understand that kind of admiration. Way back in 1987, I was relatively new to Lake County, having retired from, Ruth and I retired from 25 years of foreign missionary service, when through a series of circumstances, I came very close to just simply stepping out, leaving the ministry. I had been told that I wasn't a good communicator, that I wasn't a good fit for the kind of church that could possibly end up amounting to anything, and a few other things. And I met Pastor Roger. He and I began to meet together occasionally for prayer and for fellowship. And I immediately saw in Pastor Roger a deep seriousness about the things of the Lord. I saw in him a love for the Word of God. I saw that he personally held godly insights to the functioning of the local church, and he had a corresponding love for the local church as the body of Christ. We came to believe together as we met together that though we are different in various ways, each of us wanted God's very best for our lives. And we wanted more than anything else to please God and to do his will. So, when things started moving seriously toward a church plant that ended up being Cornerstone Community Church, he was there with me. And we've been together. We've been together in ministry for over 30 years now. I thank the Lord for Pastor Roger. We've been through a lot over the years. And he continues to be, I believe, the man whom God, before the foundation of the world, had ordained to be at Cornerstone Community Church at this time in our history. So I salute this man of God as God's man for us, and I hope you do too. So I understand the kind of admiration and respect that Timothy must have had for his grandma and his grandmother. And I understand the feelings of endearment that Paul had for Timothy. Back in today's text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, you can see why Paul says, I ain't got nobody like him. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. So here's the scene. At a time when others are looking out for good old number one, because as they say, if you don't look out for good old number one, no one else will. At a time when others were busy being lovers of themselves, maybe motivated by craving aspirations for greatness, or perhaps driven by personal ambition for wealth and recognition, which would hopefully culminate one day in the relaxed enjoyment of the excesses of life in retirement. Here's Timothy, bathed in tears, his body perhaps heaving with the sobs of a heart that's longing to meet the spiritual needs of others. He's actually looking for ways to teach and comfort others, motivated by a godly concern for their spiritual welfare. No wonder Paul says there's nobody like him. If you were to look in on Timothy when he was all alone with no one else around him, you wouldn't find him wasting time in non-essentials. You would probably find him on his knees pouring his heart out to the Lord. That's what sincere faith means. That's what being genuinely concerned means. And I think we need to get back to that kind of faith. In verse 22 of Philippians 2, Paul says, But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, verses 3 through 12, this afternoon when you're reviewing all of this, Luke tells about how when Paul was in Derbe in Asia Minor, Timothy was already well spoken of as a young disciple of Christ. He was a budding spiritual leader, if we could say it in today's terminology. And Paul wanted Timothy to go with him to visit and encourage the young churches. Verse 12 of that chapter tells us that it's on that trip they ended up in Philippi, where the Philippian Christians got to know Timothy very well. They saw him in action. They witnessed his faithfulness to the Lord, to Paul, and to them. They were blessed by his presence. They were profoundly grateful for his ministry among them. And that's why Paul says, You folks, you've seen him in action. You of all people know Timothy's, and I love this terminology, proven worth. Paul was big on being spiritually proven, something that Bible colleges and seminaries and local churches could or should perhaps have a refresher course on, frankly, especially when it comes to spiritual leadership within the local church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "For this reason I also wrote you to test you to see if you are obedient in everything." In chapter 8, he says, "I'm not saying this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love." In chapter 8 again, "We are sending them with our brother whom we have tested many times, and we found him eager in many matters." You see, to be of proven worth, as Timothy was, is not referring to the outward. It's not referring to being a sharp, good-looking, witty, clever, and entertaining, spur-of-the-moment, shooting-from-the-hips kind of person. It refers to experience in the spiritual foxholes, proven in times of testing, and therefore trustworthy. I long to be a son, that kind of son of proven worth to Christ. I long to be a son of proven worth to this church and to the world in which I live. I want my life to count for eternity. And I'm expecting you do too. Paul goes on to say about Timothy, "As a son, he has served with me in the gospel." Notice how in other scriptures, how Paul refers to Timothy. In 1 Corinthians, he calls him my dear and faithful son of the Lord. In 1 Timothy, my genuine child in the faith. Timothy again, Timothy, my child. 2 Timothy, Timothy, my dear child. Well, as I start to bring this lesson to a close, I want you to imagine that you're in prison for preaching the gospel, which is not a far-fetched or exaggerated possibility for us in today's world, 21 centuries after Paul's own imprisonment. You're hoping when your case comes before the judge, you'll find some mercy. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 23. "I hope, therefore, to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it's going to go with me." Any word yet from the judge? This is critically important stuff here. I mean, we have to perhaps be just a little surprised that Paul is not posting on Facebook, because he's angry regarding his situation. He's criticizing the government for its religious bias and prejudice, bellyaching that he's had a raw deal, and provoking people to go to the streets and create civil unrest on his behalf. Whoa, up for a fight. But you see, that's not Paul. That's not Paul. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, what does he say? "Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served," remember, "to advance the gospel." That's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. To advance the gospel. Would you call that a bummer? Would you call that a mistreatment of life? A royal misuse of time? This is not fake news. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Say what? The whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment, all caps, is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, what a bummer, are much more bold to speak the word with effort. Can't you hear Paul chiding the ease-seeking Christian crowds of today? He might say, "Stop treating my situation as though I'm without hope. Stop looking at my circumstances as though this prison experience is all a pointless use of my life and my time. I'm a servant of God. I'm not greater than my master, and nor are you. Instead of complaining and grumbling that I'm not in a better place right now, rather, can't you thank God that even though it's prison, guess what? I'm where some people who might never otherwise hear the gospel preached are actually hearing it, and they're getting saved. Chuleta. I mean, even the whole Imperial Guard, Paul says, has bought into the realization that my being here is beyond a human purpose. I'm here for Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And he might even at that point lean way over to each one of us and say, can't you see that? Can't you see that? And at that point, we might see him turn to each one of us and hear him lovingly but shamelessly say, okay, so Jenkins, can I ask you something? What are you here for? Are you here for Christ? Or are you here for yourself or for something else of much lesser importance with regard to eternity's values? Years ago, we sang a song that always melted our hard, stubborn hearts and brought our real-life purpose to the forefront for thinking, and it was based on John chapter 20, verse 21, where Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, Jesus speaking, so send I you. Have you heard this song? So send I you. As I read the words, picture Jesus speaking to you. And the song says this, as the Father sent me, so send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. As the Father sent me, so send I you to bind the bruised and broken, over wandering souls to wandering souls, to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world that's weary, so send I you to suffer for my sake. As the Father sent me, so send I you to loneliness and longing, with a heart that's hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one, so send I you to know my love alone. As the Father sent me, so send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to all that sweet desire within you, to resign to your self-will, to labor long and love where men are going to revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. As the Father sent me, so send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, even though it be blood, to spend and spare not, so send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so send I you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Remember what I said earlier in this lesson about the sheriff's deputy? Let me repeat. I said this gentleman will have to live the remainder of his life regretting that at a time when he was most needed by the community that was counting on him to just simply carry out his leadership responsibilities, he apparently went into self-protective mode. and supposedly made himself unavailable for whatever reason, and countless people have suffered and will continue to grieve because of his serious failure, and he will be incessantly tormented over the humiliation of the worst fiasco of his career. We should let those words sink into our hearts. Because, folks, we dare not be on this planet just to take up space, so to speak. And that may sound negative, it may sound skeptical, but until we Christians realize that our presence here on earth, here in Lake County, here on whatever street you live, until we realize that our presence here is for Christ, it's for Christ, we are missing out on God's great plan for our lives. The world needs Christ. This world seems to be rushing recklessly and even purposefully toward hell, to be eternally separated from God. And that, folks, needs to bother us. That needs to trouble us deeply in our hearts, deeply in our consciences. That needs to inconvenience us out of any spiritual lethargy and sensitize us to Paul's imploring words to the church at Thessalonica when he said, let us not sleep as do others, but let us keep awake and be sober. As the writer of Hebrews said, and listen carefully, it is time for us to lay aside every weight. And he didn't have to mention this, but he knew by experience, to lay aside every weight and all the sin and the garbage and the junk that clings so closely to us. Why on earth? Why? I'm having a good time. No, you're not. So that we can run the race that we were put here to run. There's just not an awful lot of time left to do so. And here's one of the reasons, here's one of the things that happens. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul warned that in the latter days, quote, fasten your seatbelts right now. This is the time to fasten the seatbelts. We're going through some rough air current here. People are going to be lovers of themselves. You ready? People are going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of money. They're going to be proud. They're going to be arrogant. They're going to be abusive. They're going to be disobedient to their parents. I'm not making this stuff up. This is the Bible. They're going to be ungrateful. They're going to be unholy. They're going to be heartless. They're going to be unappeasable. They're going to be slanderous. They're going to be without self-control. They're going to be brutal. They're not going to love good. They're going to be treacherous. They will be reckless. They will be swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They'll make a show of religion, in other words, but behind the scenes they're bogus, they're counterfeit, they're phony. Paul says in that passage, steer clear of those people. Steer clear. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to run the plow deeply within our hearts and lives, crying out, don't, dear Father, please. Don't let me be among that sea of humanity that lives their life apart from you in that way. So it's a legitimate question. What are you here for? What are you here for? What am I here for? Are we here for Christ or for whatever else of so much lesser importance there might be, begging for our time, begging for our strength, begging for our attention. So Paul's going to send Timothy even though it might cut short his own evangelistic and teaching ministry in prison. His hope, of course, is that the Lord will release him so that he too can ultimately join Timothy in visiting personally with the Philippian Christians and personally hug them and express his love for them in person. Wherever you are in your walk with Christ today, whatever you might be going through right now, I want you to think about Paul's words. I trust in the Lord. I trust in the Lord that I will come to you shortly. He's in prison. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come. And let his confidence in the Lord's will, in the will of God, let that confidence prompt you to renew your own commitment to Christ to do his will. In other words, by God's grace, I want to please the Lord with my life. By God's grace, I want my life to be about him and not me. By God's grace, I commit myself. Billy Graham, remember the song they used to play? Just as I am, without one plea. No pleas here, no begging. By God's grace, I recommit myself right now to his holy purpose for my life. Will you make that personal commitment to him today? I hope so. I hope so. Let's pray. Holy and precious Father, thank you for the great insights your word gives to the life of a young man totally committed to you. May there be those here today who recommit themselves to you and to your incredibly good and eternal design and plan for their lives. I humbly pray this in that powerful name, the name that is above every other name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.